you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Oh, that's loud. Good evening. How are we doing? What a glorious day today. Can you say amen to that? A few of you said amen. That's good. It's hard, I know, in a former Mennonite church to be too vocal, you know. It's so good to be here. My goodness. Thank you, Pastor Myron, for the invitation and your leadership team. What a joy to be with Pastor Matt and Beth last night and then for supper tonight. What a hospitable couple with a new baby. Boy, little Chase. Wow, what a sweetheart he is. Doing a great job. And then Don and Colleen for lunch today and just memories galore going back to Beaver Creek, to the farm there. And Don gave me a quick little tour of a couple of little sheds on the property there. It's probably more than a shed, but it was just wonderful. And so it's good to be here. It's good too also to see Miller Wright that I know, right? This church has been so faithful in sending students to Bible school, not just to Miller, but to Nipwin and to Wilderness School of the Bible, I think that's what it's called down in Bozeman. Is that right? No, what's it called? Montana? There you go. That's what it's called right there. That's a pretty strong legacy when a church keeps sending kids to Bible school, to Bible college. And so I'm grateful for this church over the years. And, you know, for 25 years of my life, I was pastoring. And it's only been the last 11 years that I've been with Miller College of the Bible. But they've been really glorious years. And my life continues to intersect with this church and the students you send. And then different people from this church as well, Don being on the board and Myron. Our paths crossed. He's done some teaching as well. And Matt Martins, who I think stems from here as well, he's on the board. So it's just a wonderful thing. You know that we have a campus in Winnipeg now, and we would just appreciate you keep praying for them as well. I get to go hang out with them on Monday and on Tuesday a little bit. And what a joy. I think they have about 15 or 16 students there this year. And a good portion of those students are remaining for second year, it looks like. And we are anticipating to send about 8 more first years from our campuses to join them, both from Sunnybrae and our Pamron campus, so that that second year core group is going to be a little bit bigger, and so that some of that Miller DNA and the Miller culture can continue to be developed. And so just be praying that the Lord would already be stirring in some of our students' lives, both at Sunnybrae and Pamron, to say, yeah, I'll volunteer and go to Winnipeg. It's going to be more than just a volunteer. It's going to be a good experience. And, I mean, you're all from Manitoba, so you know Main Street, and you know where the college is. And, you know, we had a bit of a conversation not too long ago as a leadership team that, you know, we need to be careful with the kind of wording and language that we use about the campus. But the reality is it's still in the North End. Let's not kid ourselves. It's not in a great place. And yet God's going to use it in a wonderful way, and the facility is fantastic, and the opportunities are so many. And so the language that we're going to try to use a little bit more is that it's our urban campus. It's our city campus, and that it is, for sure. And we're just thrilled with what God is doing there. So thanks for praying for Miller and for your ongoing support to Miller College of the Bible with our 3 campuses now and our grad program as well. We're just so grateful for what God has done, and he continues to get the glory. Let's pray together, and then we'll open up the Bible. Father, we thank you that we can once again come tonight, and I recognize my dependence and need on you, and we would all agree that we are in need of you, need you every hour. Oh, we need you. And so I pray that in this next hour that we spend together, or around that, maybe not quite an hour, that you would once again show yourself faithful to the proclamation of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would do the thing that only you can do. You can take human words and transform people's hearts, because they're not just human words. They come from your heart, from your word. And as in so much as I am faithful to your word tonight, it will be your word spoken to our hearts. So I ask, Lord, that you would help me to say the things that I should say, the things that I shouldn't say, that you'd remind me of that. And if I do say something that I shouldn't say, that those things would be quickly erased from the ears and the minds of my brothers and sisters here tonight. So I pray, Lord, that you would incline our hearts afresh to your word tonight, that you would open our eyes, that we would see glorious things in your word, that you would unite our hearts, give us an undivided heart, that the things of this day or the anticipations of the week to come would be laid aside. And then, Lord, I pray that you would satisfy us tonight and give us gladness all the day long and all the night tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4. I'd like you to turn there this evening, and we're going to spend the majority of our time in chapter 4, but we're going to skip over to chapter 3 as well for kind of my concluding thoughts. So here's how you know we're getting closer to the finish line is when we get to chapter 3. And that will be an indication that, yeah, we're starting to slowly wind things down. We're talking about the journey to joy. And yesterday evening, we talked about the fact that we looked at Paul's life, that Paul's life was marked by joy, that there was a connection between joy and his affections, his emotions, that his joy was linked to the gospel, and that his primary source for joy was Jesus Christ himself. And, you know, it's hard to kind of shift from those realities, and so they surfaced again this morning as we were talking about secondary joys and how God has given us wonderful blessings in this life that we would use as a springboard to think about him and to glorify him. So the reason joy is so critical is because when our lives are marked by joy in him, he gets the glory. We make much of him. And so it's critical that our lives are marked by joy in Jesus, not joy in stuff, not joy in circumstances, but joy in Jesus, so that when people start observing our joy in Jesus, he gets all the glory and all the honor because he's the source of our joy. The giver gets the glory. The giver gets the glory. So God gives you joy in Christ, and so he gets the glory for the joy that he gives us in Jesus. So tonight I want to talk to you about the always factor of joy. The fact that the Bible, we're going to see it here in a minute, says that we should rejoice always. And that's not always easy. Always easy. But we're told to always rejoice. So the Word of God, we'll start in verse 4, and we're going to read right to the end, or actually we'll read down to verse 20. So we won't read the final greeting. This is the Word of the Lord. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, let me maybe just stop there. This is sometimes what I do when I teach too, and then the students, it drives them nuts. It's like, I thought you were going to read the whole section. But no, just a little pause. It says here that we should rejoice. We know that the idea of rejoicing is to delight and to have a glad heart and to delight ourselves specifically in God. But then he uses this word, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That's not the kind of language we use today. I haven't heard anybody in the last month say, hey, let your reasonableness be seen by everybody. It's like, well, what are you even talking about? What does that even mean? Well, the word reasonableness could be translated like your considerateness. You know, if somebody's considerate, or your forbearing and equitable spirit. You know what forbearing is? It means you're bearing with each other. You're being kind to each other. Let your forbearing and equitable spirit be known to everyone. Or you could say your fairness or your lenience, your yieldedness. Here's a good one. Another word for this in the Greek is your unassertiveness. That's hard for some of us who tend to be a little bit more assertive on things that we believe or hold to. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known, be seen by everyone. In McGregor and Austin, follower of Jesus, should be marked by something different than the world. Should be reasonable. There should be reasonableness in you. This is not Steve Jantz's interpretation. This is what God says. So we need to listen to this. So this is what Paul is saying to this church. And coming out of the first couple of verses where Euodia and Syntyche were kind of not having a good time with each other. There's some sort of tension. And so that next command comes out of that context. These two gals, these two ladies in the church were kind of at each other for whatever reason, doesn't say for what, but they're called true companions. These were ladies that were, he asks you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side. Say they were laborers in the gospel, so they loved Jesus. There was something, and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, let your unassertiveness, your yieldedness, your lenience be seen by all. It's a good word for us. He goes on to say, the Lord is at hand, which means Jesus is coming back soon. That's what it means. And if Jesus was coming back soon in Paul's day, you think we're any closer today? Yeah, we are. Like by almost 2,000 years closer. So if the Lord is at hand back then, the Lord is really at hand right now. We should sit up and listen to that. Do not be anxious about anything. Anybody anxious tonight? About anything? It says here that we shouldn't be anxious about anything. And yet, earlier in the chapter or in the book, Paul actually says that he was anxious a little bit. So that he's telling people to do something that he himself isn't doing. So Paul isn't perfect in this. But he says, don't be anxious about anything. But what should you do? In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, or the peace that can't be defined humanly, this kind of peace will guard your hearts in and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The question could be asked, what are you filling your mind with? Are they pure things? Are they excellent things? Are they just things? Are they honorable things? Are they lovely things? Are they worthy of praise? What you have learned, verse 9, and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And now we come to the section that I want to preach on. This is what it says. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned this secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's where we were this morning. Everything's for God's glory. Everything, we magnify how splendid he is, how magnificent he is. So this is the word of the Lord. I was going to talk a little bit this evening, and I had my notes written out, and then I deleted a bunch because I was going to talk a little bit about COVID-19. Have you ever heard of COVID-19, anybody? And then I figured, you know what, everybody's kind of tired about that conversation, aren't we? Aren't we kind of tired? I hear the mandates are being lifted here, when? A couple of weeks from now? Or whatever, some of the mandates, yeah. Good. Send them BC's way. Appreciate that. But the world has been obsessed over this for the last 2 years, haven't they? Haven't we all? It's been stuff that we... And there's been nobody who's been left unscathed as it pertains to the coronavirus. You know what I've realized? Nobody really knows what's going on. That's what I've come to realize. Fauci doesn't have a clue. Bill Gates, at the end of 2020, he said, 2021, coronavirus is going to be done. And then in December of 2021, he said, oops, it's going to be done the end of 2022. Well, here's hoping, Bill. But you know what? He doesn't know. Nobody knows. Nobody's in control. And it's consumed us. And I think we're all sort of anticipating that maybe finally things are going to turn around and get better, and we set our hopes on this possibility. And yet, you know, here we are, and we're still not certain. And here's the reality, brothers and sisters. This whole experience, and I have lots of thoughts on it, believe you me, as you all do too. So, but I get the pulpit tonight. Isn't that great? I'm not going to share my thoughts on it that much. But the reality is, we need to guard our hearts from being distracted. And that's the issue here in this text. I really believe it's the issue of being distracted, or at least part of the issue. If our focus isn't on getting back to normal with corona, or isn't focused on getting rid of COVID-19, let me just tell you assuredly that your focus will be tempted to be somewhere else. It's always going to be something that wants to get your eyes off the horizon and off of God and onto the temporal stuff of this life. That's what the enemy does. He doesn't want you to see God. He doesn't want you to focus on the things above. He wants you to focus on the things of this life, and this life is so temporary. And as long as we live on this earth and in this body, there will always be something that will try to grab our hearts and our affections and our mental energy. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you say that's the way it is in my life? How easy it is for Steve Jantz to get caught in the weeds of the temporary life. Oh, it's so easy to just get so consumed with stuff that's so fleeting. I mean, think about it. If Paul says the Lord is at hand, and it's almost 2,000 years later, and in God's timetable and economy, one day is like how long? 1,000 years. So it's been a couple of days for Jesus. That's it. Not very long on his agenda, and it's all temporary, and it's all going to come to an end one day. And oh, how we get caught in the weeds of this life, how easy it is for Steve Jantz's heart to be overburdened with the daily affairs of this life. And I'm not suggesting that we don't care, but oh, what a fine line between genuinely caring and being overwhelmed and burdened with these things. This is what Jesus said. I just looked at a text very quickly before I got here. We have on our campus in Sunnybrae, one of the cooks is from the Ukraine. And she is the only one in Canada. The rest of her family is in the Ukraine. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. I can't remember in my 56 years that there's never been a war somewhere, but it seems to be escalating with what's going on over in Ukraine and in Russia, and I don't know how you're. It's been now a couple of days since I've watched the news, so I'm not even that in tune. I read the news last on Friday morning, so I don't know what happened yesterday and today. Some of you do. But there are going to be wars and rumors of wars, and it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. COVID-19 is not bad. COVID-19 is nothing. There will be things that will come our way, and I can't help but wonder, brothers and sisters here in McGregor, if we as Canada are going to end up in a season of persecution one day. I think about Bill C-4 and Miller College of the Bible, particularly, where every year we have several students that come to us in confidence and say, I'm struggling with same-sex attractions. Every year we've had students who come struggling with real-life issues and want to have victory and find Jesus all-satisfying and win the temptation that so easily besets all of us. I mean, that's just the one thing that Bill C4 addresses, right? And I don't doubt for a minute that we in my lifetime are going to experience somebody at Miller ending up in jail because we're trying to point them to what God's word says about sin, and particularly the sin of sexuality and breaking out of the mold that God has clearly laid down in his word, doing it graciously and lovingly, not in any way a belittling of anybody's struggle, because it is real. We understand that, but we want to be faithful to what God's word says, and so it's coming down the pipe here, folks. We know that, and my sense is that there's going to be real persecution. I don't for a minute think that when I and the owner of this strip club have the same issue with the mandates, let me just tell you, that's not persecution. Say that again? No, I don't need to say it. I think you heard it. That's not persecution. Persecution is when you're told, Acts chapter 5, stop preaching Jesus, and you keep preaching Jesus, and you get thrown into jail. That's persecution. It's like China, where they're not allowed to do what we're doing here tonight. And so we just need to be mindful of this. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 1, just really quickly, because I think it speaks to us. And in this realm, where I want to go is talking about joy in the midst of hardship, joy in the midst of times when things aren't maybe going great. And we've come through this season where things haven't been going great, and the right question should be asked is, have you been content during the last couple of years? Because the Bible would tell us that we should be, as Christians, content in all circumstances. But look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, where Paul says to the church here, and Paul's, remember where Paul's at, he's in jail, and he's in jail because of, he's being persecuted because of the gospel, and this is what he says: only let your manner of life be worthy, or in the Greek it has this idea, it does have this idea of citizenship, make sure that you're worthy of your citizenship of heaven, but it also has this idea of make sure that your conduct or your behavior, your manner of life weighs as much as the gospel. That's really what it means in the Greek. Make sure it weighs as much. Does the way you live weigh as much as the gospel that you proclaim? Does your life match the gospel? So he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Now listen carefully, because this is going to be needful for West End Church or Shoe Swap Community Church or Transcona, it's Park City where I used to pastor in Winnipeg, or whatever church you're, this is instruction for us. This is instruction for you. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind. This is how you're going to face trouble and persecution: with one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for freedom. For what? What does it say? Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what it says. That's how we're going to stand side by side in one spirit, for the sake of the gospel, because people are going to hell and people need Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, let us hear what it says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. There will be people who will oppose the gospel. It's coming. It already is here to some degree, but it's coming. There's going to be opposition to the gospel one day, West End. You need to stand side by side, be united for the faith of the gospel, not alarmed, not frightened by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of your destruction. If this is how you're going to respond, it's going to be a gospel message. This is not going to go well for us, but of your salvation, and that from God. For, watch now, verse 29, for it has been granted to you, granted, God has granted something to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but it's been granted to you that you should also suffer for his sake. That's a promise in God's word. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Here's a promise. Everybody be happy tonight. Go home. But that's what the Bible says. It's been granted to us to suffer for his sake. Granted has this idea of this is something. What else has been granted? Our salvation has been granted. That's a gift. Could it be that persecution is a gift as well? Potentially. Paul might even suggest that in this context, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I have. I don't want to pull this away from where we want to go back to Philippians chapter 4, but I just want to encourage you folks, brothers and sisters, to keep your eye above the fray. Keep your eye above the horizon. It's so easy to get caught in the temporal stuff, and I'm going to just tell you, it's going to get worse. It's not that bad yet. There'll be a lot of people around the world who would love to live in Canada the last couple of years, even though we've been frustrated. I'll be the first to line up and say, masks are no fun. Mandates, personally, not a great idea. Losing your job because you're not vaccinated or whatever, I think it's terrible. But it's not persecution. Might be some freedoms here in Canada, but didn't we as Christians lay our freedoms down at the cross when we trusted Jesus? Isn't that what happened? Aren't we actually citizens of heaven? We're just ambassadors here, right? You know what ambassadors do? They represent. This is not our home. That's clear, right? In the Bible, would we all agree? This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we keep our eyes on our citizenship above the fray, above all the crud that's happening in this world, and be ready for persecution because it's going to come. And how do we respond? United, standing side by side for the faith of the gospel, for the cause of the gospel. That's what we need to do. So what does joy look like in the midst of hardship? We're talking about hardship here, suffering potentially. What's that going to look like for you folks here in McGregor or out in BC? BC's more, BC's just more liberal than Manitoba. Manitoba's not, pot of roses here, though, either, in terms of their agendas. But BC, so where's persecution going to come first? I don't know, but it's going to come here in Canada. It is. So how does joy fit into that? Suffering, joy in hardship, joy in when things aren't great. Paul says in chapter 2, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice. I'm glad and rejoice in that. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And after those disciples were released from jail because they preached Christ when they were not told not to preach Christ, it says they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. That's amazing. I don't know how I would respond, but I read the scriptures and I believe that God's grace is sufficient even in hardship. And so here we come to this text here, and I think we find here how we can have joy amid hardship, and our joy amid hardship or things when things aren't going great is found in learning the secret of contentment. So are you content tonight? This is a stunning passage. We've already read this text. What I'd like to do from verses 10 down to verse 13, I'd like to make four observations tonight. I'm going to ask one question after those four observations. You're going to see these observations. They're so clear in this text. Then I'm going to make a main point, and then we're going to apply it, and then we'll be done. Okay? What time is it? Oh, we got lots of time. Hockey game's not over yet, Verna. Nobody tell Verna what the score is. It would be bad. It will not go well with you. I couldn't resist, Verna. It's one of those secondary joys that elevates her heart to glorify in Jesus. It's so good. I love it. All right, so here we go. Observation number one. Paul, this is going to be obvious, Paul was full of joy. Look at it in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. That's a clear observation. And can I just say, when you're reading the Bible for your devotions or whatever, be asking questions. What are some things that you're observing? It might be just so ridiculously obvious, but it helps you understand the text better. So my first observation simply is that Paul was full of joy. And it's interesting, what it says here, it says, I rejoiced in the Lord how? Greatly. That's amazing. He rejoices in the Lord greatly. That word greatly comes from the Greek word. I'm not a Greek guy. I just look up in my word application and it tells me. So we have Greek guys in both campuses and they know their stuff. But I just look it up and I believe whatever program I use it says. Logos. Megalos. Can you imagine what English word we get from the word megalos? Mega. I know. See, now you're Greek scholars as well. Paul is saying, I have mega joy. Like, I have big time joy. I've got big time joy. And shouldn't surprise us. I said this yesterday 16 times in Philippians. Paul uses this word joy or rejoice. And he's filled with gladness and delight. But what should make us sit up and note is, once again, and I've mentioned this yesterday too, is where Paul is writing from. Don't forget this. When he says, I have big time joy. I got big time joy. In jail, chained to some Roman guards. Tough times. My life might actually be on the line. I might die. He says that. Doesn't look good. Though dying is a win for me. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And yet, even still, in the midst of his dire circumstances, Paul rejoices. He's filled with great gladness, great delight, and he exhorts the church to do the same. He's filled with great joy. Here's observation number two. Paul's great joy was because the church in Philippi had been generous towards him. Look at the second part of verse 10. It says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So what is in all the world is he talking about? Well, if you skip down to verse 14, you're going to see this. And yet, it was kind for you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that at the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except for you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help, financial help. For my needs, and once again, and now, not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more, and I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. One of the reasons I'm so thankful, I'm so full of joy, is for a secondary, for those of you here this morning, I'm thankful and praise God, all the glory goes to him, for one of those secondary joys. I need to eat. I need some food. And you sent money so I could eat. You sent money to help me with my needs. I mean, the Roman jails were different than, here in Headingley. You get three squares and a nice bed and a TV to watch. Squander your day away. It's not that way. If you didn't have people who were supplying food for you, you're going to starve. And these Philippians cared and supplied, and it's secondary. That's not a primary joy, but he's using that secondary joy as a springboard to thank God and praise God and glorify God. He even ends that way. To our God, verse 22, our God and Father be glory forever and ever. So he's full of joy because the church in Philippi had been generous towards him. Here's observation number three. Paul knew what it was like to live with abundance and live in need. It's clear in this verse. Look at verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of having plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So this idea of know, this word know simply means I'm very well acquainted with what's going on here. And he says, I'm acquainted with much and with little. There's some commentators that feel like Paul may have come from wealth, that he came from a prestigious background. He had certainly a very high education, and probably had grown, potentially, not probably, he potentially had grown up in a place of means, wealth. So for him to say, I know what it's like to have much, obviously he's speaking the truth. He's not lying here. Abounding, having more than enough, excess is the idea. Plenty to be fed and to be satisfied. He says, I've also learned what it's like to be brought low, to be humbled, and to be hungry, to be starved, to be famished, with abundance, more than enough, or in need, to be last or to be lacking. And he says, I've learned to be content in that. And this idea of contentment is I feel like I have sufficient, I have adequate supplies, I'm satisfied with my lot. I'm satisfied with my lot. Whether I have lots or little, he's saying. Happy or content with what he has. And remember, Paul is sitting in prison. And you might ask, really, Paul, right now? Yeah, like, you're saying right now, like, the joy, peace, okay, well, I'll give you that. But you're now telling me that you've learned to be content sitting there in jail with hardship, days of hunger, sleepless nights, isolation. Content, really, Paul? Are you really telling the truth here? He is. Because, observation number 4, there was a secret that Paul had learned that served as the foundation for his contentment. There was a secret. There's a secret. You see it here? In verse 11, it says, I've learned, in this translation doesn't say secret, in whatever situation to be content. And then in verse 12, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. The Christian Standard Bible translates it like this. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content. It's an amazing thing. Paul learned a secret. Who doesn't like a secret? Secrets are great. Tell me a secret, something that you know. The idea of secret in the Greek has this idea that someone is initiated into a mystery or introduced to something that they'd not known before. Makes sense, right? That's what a secret is. I didn't know something, and now I've been introduced, I've been initiated into this mystery, and I've learned something that I didn't learn before. And there was an initiation of sorts that had taken place in Paul's life, and at this initiation, Paul was introduced to something that he'd not known before. And he says, I've learned the secret. I've learned a secret about being content. And it wasn't like, suck it up. That's not the secret. The secret is not, you can do better. Just try a little harder. That's not the secret. He probably knew that beforehand. There was something that he was initiated into, introduced, that changed everything. A mystery that turned his world upside down. So here's my main question. So 4 observations. Here's the main question. And you know what the question is. What's the question? What's the secret? We want to know what the secret is. We want to know what secret you're talking about. What was the secret that Paul had learned? What was it that he'd not known before? What mystery had Paul been initiated into? And there's a clue in this text, and it's in the first part of verse 10 where he says, I rejoiced, here it is, in the Lord. Because you see, he'd used that phrase 2 other times. Once earlier in the chapter in verse 4, rejoice, how? In the Lord. But he also used it in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So there was something, this mystery about being in the Lord, that is a critical phrase. And Paul had, because he'd already played his hand with this phrase, when the church in Philippi heard him say it once again, I rejoice greatly in the Lord, I'm sure that their minds, no doubt, would have drifted back to what he'd already said. And so this is where I want you now to turn to chapter 3. And I just want you to look at the first 10 verses of Philippians chapter 3 and listen to the secret that Paul was initiated into. It's right here. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. It says, look out for the dogs. Those are false teachers, Judaizers, who are telling people to do certain things and not do certain things. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. I'm talking about circumcision. That's what he's saying. That's the reference here. For they are the circumcision who worship this by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The Judaizers are saying, you got to do all these things in order to have confidence. Keep the law. Yes, Jesus is important, but add to Jesus the laws that you keep and the dietary restrictions that you have to keep and make sure that your kids are boys are circumcised. These are important things. So Jesus plus these things in order to have confidence. And Paul says, no, put no confidence in the flesh. There's no confidence in what we do, in our performance, in our religious duties. That's not where we put our confidence. Verse 4, though I myself, and so now he's going to start a bit of Jewish boasting. If you think you've got a resume, let me present to you my resume, Paul says. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. That was custom. You had to do that. And he was one of those. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's my resume. Try to beat that, Judaizers. You don't have it. Paul is saying, I was the epitome of a religious Jew, a good religious Jew. If we're talking about confidence in the flesh, I can boast, he says. I can boast in my confidence. And oh, how careful we need to be in our Christian circles and in our Christian contexts that we don't begin to put confidence in our religious doings. The things that we do for Jesus. Our obedience. Should you be obedient? Absolutely. Should you put your confidence in your obedience? Absolutely not. Why? Are you perfectly obedient all the time? No. So don't put your confidence in your obedience because you're going to fail the first time you disobey. So it just doesn't work for me because I blow it all the time. And oh, it's so easy for us to push behavior modification in our lives and just try to march to the beat of the right drum and do all the Christian stuff. But brother, sister, if we're putting our confidence in those kinds of things, we're in trouble. That's what Paul's getting at. He said, if you want to compare notes, let me show you my religious notes, and they will outdo your religious notes. And then he says this. Look at this, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count all things as Greek dung. I mean, I could use a different word if you'd want me to, but then I might never get invited back here. But you're all farmers, so you know what I'm talking about. So what he's saying, I count all things as rubbish, as dung. Why? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, watch now, not having a righteousness on my own that comes from the law or the keeping of the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So I'm going to put no confidence in my obedience, even though I'm called to be obedient as a follower of Jesus. I'm going to put no confidence in my sanctification because even though I'm called to live a holy life, right? We're not contesting that from the Bible. Just don't put your confidence in it. Put your confidence where? In Jesus. Why? Because Jesus did it perfectly. He was completely righteous, completely perfect on every level. And guess what? When you trust Jesus, you get Jesus' righteousness. So where's your confidence going to be? In Jesus, because you got his righteousness. You're depending on his righteousness. That's what Paul is saying. I'm depending on his righteousness, not my own religious duty and doings. And what Paul is saying here is when you gain something that is worth more than anything else, anything that you've ever had, when you see and experience the value of something that far exceeds the value of anything else you've ever known, when something has captivated your heart to the degree that nothing else matters, then you can also say, I count everything as loss. I'm happy to suffer the loss of everything. I count everything that I once esteemed as valuable as rubbish, as garbage, as dung. The things that used to captivate my heart, gone. The things that used to drive me, of nil importance. The things that used to be the center on my radar, empty, worthless. The things that I used to look to bring contentment, valueless in comparison to what I've gained, namely Jesus. And it was on the road to Damascus, because he talks about being a persecutor of the church, where Paul encountered Jesus, the living Jesus. It was on that road that the Apostle Paul, Saul at that time, was initiated into a mystery. The mystery of the value of Christ, the one he was persecuting. And he knew at that point, everything else is meaningless. See, at one point, maybe he couldn't have said, I'm sure he couldn't have said, I'm content with much or little. Because he didn't have something that was worth more where these other things didn't matter. You see, if I value Jesus above all else, then hardship won't matter to me. I mean, it will from a physical standpoint. I don't want to downplay it. Let's not be simplistic here. It's going to be tough. The last 2 years have been tough. Who are you kidding? Doesn't matter what side of the fence you fall on, it's been tough. But our joy shouldn't be dependent on that. If Jesus is my everything, if he is my source of everything, I've gained him, I count everything else but loss, then I can look at other things and they can come and go, and it's not gonna affect my affection towards God and my joy in him. You know, back in PEI, when we were pastoring there and Glenn and Christy were there with us, one time Sarah and I and Glenn and Christy went to a Billy Graham School of Evangelism in St. John, New Brunswick. And then a few years later, Glenn and I, just our wives didn't come. I think we had kids at that point. We both went to a Billy Graham School of Evangelism in Halifax. And we actually couldn't afford to go, but back then the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association had a scholarship program. And so we applied to get this scholarship, and they paid our whole way to Halifax. They paid for our hotel stay and for the registration. It was wonderful. One of the highlights for me, I mean, obviously the good teaching and the seminars we went to and motivated us to be evangelistic on the island there. And we saw people come to know Jesus. It was a glorious, those were glorious years. I'm so grateful to the Lord for those. But one of the highlights at those Billy Graham School of Evangelism times was the singing that took place. And George Beverly Shea was at one of those 1 year. Might have been at both of them. Some of you know who that is. Some of you younger people's like, I don't know who that is. It's okay. But he was known for a song that he penned years earlier that goes like this. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to be a king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords. And this was Paul's sentiment. He'd learned a secret. And the secret of contentment was everything pales in comparison to Jesus. The secret was everything is insignificant in comparison to Jesus. The secret was everything fades into the shadows really quickly when I see the value and the worth of Jesus. And he gained Jesus. Even though he had a religious resume that would have staggered anybody back then, he realized it was all worthless. His religious duties and the things that he did meant nothing. And everything changed on the Damascus Road. Everything was laid bare. Everything was exposed. Everything came crumbling down. Every self-reliance was stripped away. Every religious dependency ripped away. And he stood there naked, as it were, recognizing that the only thing that he needs and longs for is Jesus himself. And that was Paul's life. Paul, at that moment, learned the secret of contentment. He learned that the surpassing value of Jesus and the power of his resurrection is worth more than anything else. And now with full conviction and confidence, he can say, I'm content with much or with little. I'm content. Doesn't matter. Give me lots, give me little. I'm all right. So let's make this practical tonight. How's your contentment? How's your contentment? I'm going to ask you a question that you're not going to answer, but it's worth considering. How's your contentment going to be when things get really tough? And maybe they are. I don't want to assume that things aren't really tough here for you. Maybe you're sitting here and life is really, really difficult. So then the question is, how's your contentment? Where's your joy? If it's in the circumstances around you, then it's probably not great. But if it's in Jesus, he can undergird you by his grace and help you. We need to learn to be content with little, in need, in hardship, that God would allow our hearts to see and feel that we have everything we need in Jesus alone. I know it's hard. I had shared yesterday that there, like even the last 3 weeks, there have been moments where I've struggled with this. So I'll just be honest with you. This is not easy. This is a daily fight, right? I'm human. You're human. We're vulnerable. We struggle. And there are days when it's like, man, I've had to fight for this. I've had to fight for the things that I was going to come preach to you. I'm sitting there on my little chair in my office saying, Lord, I need help to find joy today, because just from a human standpoint, it's pretty gray. Everything's not great right now with just a few of the relational dynamics that I've had to deal with at our staff level. Things are going well, but there's just sometimes there's tensions, right? Try to work it through and you lose sleep or whatever it might be. So I don't want to be simplistic for a minute and think that this is just, you know, get on with it. It's not my intent at all. But it's worth asking the question, what is my joy based on? What is my contentment based on? Is it on the surpassing value of Jesus, or isn't it? To be able to join Paul in his exclamation, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But maybe here's a more difficult question. How's your contentment with plenty? How's your contentment with plenty? Paul says, it's strange, right? Typically, you don't have to say that. It's like, I've learned to be content with little. That I can understand. But he says, I've learned to be content with much. Of course you have. Who's not content when you have much? But we know what the secret of his contentment was. It wasn't stuff. So we know that he's not content with stuff. He's content with Jesus when he has stuff. The battle and wrestle with plenty and abundance may actually be harder, West End Community Church, than being content with little or in need. You know why? Because our natural propensity is to take rightful blessings, like I said this morning, and turn them into idols of our heart, trusting them to bring us satisfaction rather than trusting Jesus to bring us satisfaction. And when we start trusting those things, we stop chasing Jesus. So how's your contentment with much? Are you content with much in the proper sense that you're actually content with Jesus and you hold much with an open hand? Some of you have heard of John D. Rockefeller, who was from Ohio and started the Standard Oil Company. And Rockefeller was at one point the richest man in the world. He was the first billionaire, first American billionaire. And a reporter asked him one time, how much money is enough, Mr. Rockefeller? And he responded and said, just a little bit more. A billionaire. You see, he hadn't learned the secret of contentment with much. Well, because he didn't have Jesus. Just a little bit more. I need a little bit more to be content. And therein lies the danger of living in abundance, becoming idolaters, idol worshipers. The only way we'll learn contentment is if Jesus is more valuable than anything in this world. And it's going to be an ongoing fight for you and for me. So in hardship, in difficulty, will you be content and will you find your joy in Jesus, whether with much or with little? How is this even possible? How do we even fight this battle of contentment? Just suck it up, like I said earlier? No, you know, the answer is in this text. Have you read verse 13? It says, so this verse probably is taken out of context more than any other verse in the Bible. But here's the context. Have you learned the secret of contentment? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's how. Not in your own strength, but through Christ, because he's your treasure. You can do all things through him who strengthens you. So go in God's strength today. Be filled with gladness in Jesus this evening. Rejoice and be content in your every circumstance, in the difficult times, in the good times, with need, with not much, with much, with needs being met beyond capacity because of Jesus, and find in Jesus your satisfaction alone. So, Father, we need help with this. These are much easier things preached than lived out. And you know my own heart and the things that I struggle with. And I pray that you'd help me. Help us. So that when dire circumstances come, and they will, we know that. You've told us that in this world we will have trouble. And not just general trouble, but trouble because of our faith in you. I pray that you would help us stand firm in one spirit for the faith of the gospel, rejoicing in you, whether it's with much or with little. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.